If you'd like to go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to spend, we're going to take most of the lesson from this for this evening from there. Kind of a background as you're turning there. Paul writes this letter to Corinth, a congregation that basically, if you could think of an issue, they had it. But really, all of their issues are stem from a very similar thing. And it goes all the way back to chapter 1 when Paul talks about there being divisions within the church. They have a problem where they are not united in thought. They're not united in goals and opinions. But they follow after different streams of doctrine based off of, and even, I should say, maybe not based off of, but even so far as saying that they are students of individual people rather than students of God. And really, this is what where the problem stems from. The problem stems from their willingness to follow after the thoughts of man rather than the thoughts of God. And of course, this is why Paul addresses it this way. He starts out in chapter 1. He says, you know, I heard there's a lot of divisions among you, and that you're actually using the apostles' names and the early church teachers' names as sounding boards for your false doctrine. Some of you say you're a Paul. Some of you say you are of Apollos. Some of you say you are a Cephas, who is Peter. And some of you even say you're of Christ, remarkably. That some of you manage to say, I follow Christ rather than these other men. He says, I would desire that there be no divisions among you, that you're perfectly joined together in the same thought and the same mind. I guess he says that right before that. But as he goes into chapter 2, he talks about how God has made known to us his mind. And the implication here is we should not be following after the men and these separate doctrines, but rather we should follow after the mind of Christ, which was given to us by the Holy Spirit and confirmed through miracles. We have been given the words by which we live by. And from there, he kind of sounds off, springs off, and goes and talks about these other doctrines that are being presented to the Church of Corinth. And, you know, some of it has to do with with allowing sin in the congregation and not withdrawing from people who are walking disorderly. Some of it pertains to the eating of meats offered up to idols, and kind of the context would explain that this meat offered up to idols is not just I'm eating meat that happened to be offered up to idols, but I'm participating in the process of the idols. And then, of course, in chapter 10, he has the statement, can we eat of the table of demons and also eat of the table of the Lord? And then we get to chapter 11, where it's very, we kind of skip to the end of it and talk about the Lord's Supper a lot. But before that, he talks about head coverings, and he talks about the role of women in the congregation. When we get to chapter 15, for most of the chapter, for all of the chapter, he's dealing with an issue of the resurrection. And so there's a doctrine saying that, and he even addresses this, he says, how is it then that some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And then he explains that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ Jesus did not raise from the dead. And if Christ did not raise from the dead, then the power of the gospel is void. There is no power in the message because there is no resurrection. And the resurrection is the message. But before he gets to that, in the beginning of the chapter, he presents a foundation for this lesson, and the lesson on the resurrection. And the foundation for the lesson on the resurrection is the first 11 verses. And really, the first 11 verses, he is saying the gospel is simplistic in its nature. It is a simple thing that we look at. The core of the gospel is simply Christ came to earth, he died, he rose from the dead. And he died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And this resurrection is part of just the foundation, the basics of the gospel. And this basic of the gospel, this thing that we have preached from the beginning that saves the soul, is not a complicated matter. It's not something that we should complicate through philosophy or through the doctrines of men, but it is a simple message that is given to us by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what I want to present tonight. I want to present Paul's simple gospel, just the simple gospel. And the reason why I think these 11 verses are so important, and then kind of goes into the rest of the chapter just to explain the resurrection and why it is important. The reason why I think it's so important is because when we study the gospel with non-believers or even people who just don't have an understanding of the gospel, who believe in God but don't have an understanding of it, one of the most common things I run into is just this mindset that I don't understand the gospel enough to be obedient to the gospel, or I don't have enough understanding, and this idea that I can never have enough understanding, or I haven't gotten to the point where I understand fully the message of God, really does hold a lot of people back from the gospel. And I think Paul's message here is the message of God isn't in the weightier points. It is the simple, the basics of the gospel, the gospel that saves the soul is in just the basic foundation. It's in the message that is simple. The weightier points of the gospel, the weightier points of salvation, the weightier points of the mind of God, those things come, but it's the foundation that is the message that saves the soul. And I think if we could communicate that point, we would be more effective in communicating the gospel to those who are lost. Because honestly, if we all stopped and thought, you know, I can't obey, or I can't put on Christ, I can't start that journey until I have a full understanding of the weightier things, then the truth is, all of us would still be waiting to obey, because none of us have a perfect understanding of the weightier things. And it takes years and years and years of dedicated study to understand some of the finer points and the heavier points of the mind of God. And so, what is the basics of the gospel that is presented by Paul? Let's start by reading 1 Corinthians 15, start in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the words which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I declare to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed." And so he offers up this simple explanation of the gospel. He says, "This is what we preach to you from the beginning. They before I, since I persecuted the church in the beginning. But this is the gospel that we preach. This is the gospel that Paul is saying I preach to you in Corinth. And this is the gospel that you received. And this is the gospel that you believed. And this is the gospel that saved your soul." And that gospel wasn't the finer points of the Holy Spirit. And that gospel wasn't the finer points of the law or the separation of the law and the new covenant. That gospel was simple. Christ died, came and died for our sins. He was buried in the ground for 3 days, and he rose again, never to die again. And so let's break down the basic gospel that Paul presents. The first point that Paul makes is that Christ came and that he died for our sins. This begins with an understanding that we have all sinned, and that it is that sin that separates us from God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we're told that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then if we go to 6:23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." And this is, of course, Paul writing again in the book of Romans. And so Paul's point in Rome is that every one of us, whether the Gentile in Romans chapter 1 or the Jew in Romans chapters 2 and 3, every one of us has chosen to sin, and we have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore separating ourselves from God. Romans chapter 6, he says, "The wages, the earnings of sin is death." When you commit sin, the wages due to you is death. Now, what is death? Well, death is separation. James chapter 2 teaches us, just as the body without the soul is dead, a body that is separated from the soul is dead. So too, faith without works is dead. And so what is a spiritual death? Well, it's when the soul is separated from God, when we no longer have unity with God and there's a separation between us. And so where there is separation, there is a need for reconciliation, right? And so we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, we have been separated. We have died in our sins, and we have been separated from the glory of God. And this separation brings a debt that we cannot pay. There's nothing in us through merit, through our own actions, our own earnings. There's nothing we can do to bring ourselves back to fellowship with God, because we are sinful. We have sinned and we have fallen short. And so because there is no way to bring us back, someone had to pay that cost. Someone had to bring us back into fellowship with God. If we remember the parable that Jesus tells of the two servants, the one who they both have a debt. The one is brought into the king, and the king says, "Pay what you owe me." And he says, "Have mercy on me." And it was just a small amount, and the king has mercy on him. And then he goes out and finds his fellow laborer, his fellow servant, and says, "Pay me what you owe me." He had a great amount, and then he goes out and finds his servant and says, "Pay me what you owe me." And then he was not merciful to him. The point of this lesson is that Jesus is teaching right after he tells his disciples to forgive one another. And Peter asks, "Well, how often do I need to forgive my brother?" And he offers up this parable to tell them that we should forgive the little debts because God has forgiven us a great debt. The point is that the debt that we owe to God is one that is much more than a lifetime of wages. And there's no possible way that we could pay that debt. And so someone who is righteous, someone who is, in the analogy, wealthier than we are, had to step in and forgive that debt or to pay that debt. Sin brought a debt that we could not pay, and so Christ stepped in to pay that debt. He became that appeasement, that propitiation. If we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, and starting in verse 1, Ephesians 2 and 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the curse of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together through with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so Paul in Ephesians presents an argument that there is no way that we could have brought ourselves back to God. But even when we were dead and could not be made alive of our own accord, even though we were dead in our trespasses, Christ came, he paid the price, and through his grace brought us back into favor with God. And it is not through something that we accomplished, but something that he accomplished. Now, we're tempted to take this verse too far, but if we're going to keep it in the context of the gospel and in the context of the scriptures of the New Testament, what is he talking about here? He's saying, there is nothing possible outside of Christ that you could have done to earn your way back into the grace of God. There's nothing you could have done in of yourself to work your way back to God. But Christ, in his loving kindness, came and offered up that sacrifice. And so we have been saved, and it's not because we earned salvation, but because God offered salvation. This doesn't mean that there is nothing we do to obtain. It just means that we couldn't, in of ourselves, outside of Christ, we couldn't obtain. And because we couldn't obtain outside of Christ, it is the grace of God that brings us back into the presence of God. It's the grace of Christ, the loving kindness he had for us. Not of ourselves, not of works that I did. In other words, I couldn't take off the boxes and cash in the payments at the end of the day, and eventually salvation is mine because I've accomplished all the things that are required, or that through some merit of myself, I have purchased back salvation and cleansed myself. Without the cleansing blood of Christ, we have nothing. Even if you did everything that was required of you, you've only done the bare minimum. And you should say, I'm a worthless servant. I have done what was expected of me. We can't possibly do enough to pay for walking away from God. It's not our own works, our own works of righteousness. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, but when the kindness of kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so because we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, because we have been purchased by his sacrifice, we can be reunited with God. We weren't saved from our transgressions because we offered up our own righteousness, or we offered up our own works, but it was not by our works of righteousness, but through his grace that we have come back to God. And so Christ died for our sins because we sinned. We sinned. He loved us. He came and he died. He paid the price for our sins. Christ came for the purpose of salvation, so that we might be saved. And so in our sins, we brought upon us a debt that could not be paid, and is not paid by our own righteousness. So, because we could not pay it, Christ Jesus became our substitute. He became the substitution for our sins. He bore the punishment that we deserve. Now, again, we're tempted to say that look at this substitution as a tick for tick, right? It is not. Christ dying on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins is not the punishment that we would have taken upon ourselves. This is what propitiation is. This is an appeasement. It is a symbolic payment, a shedding of blood to appease for the sins of mankind. This does not mean that Christ became sinful, or that Christ in of himself, when it says Christ took on the sins of the world, it doesn't mean Christ became guilty of the sins of the world. It means that Christ took the penalty for that, and took that it became the appeasement for that. And so, because we could not do it ourselves, Christ, God in the flesh, came and bore our sins. And so Christ came and he died for our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "Who himself, Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." And so he took our sins and he bore them before God. This is part of the reason a study of the Old Testament and the symbols of the Old Testament come into play when we talk about the New Testament. And so the high priest would take the burdens of the children of Israel after he had made atonement for himself. He would take the burdens of Israel into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the congregation. And so this is the same thing that Christ did. He took the sins of the world upon himself. That is, although he did not need to make atonement for himself beforehand, this is the difference between our high priest and the high priest under the law. He did not need to make atonement for himself. He took our sins and bore them before the Father, bearing the penalty the penalty for those sins. He was that punishment for us. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, "He himself was the propitiation for our sins, and not for for ours only, but also for the whole world." And so again, that idea of propitiation isn't the perfect cost. It is the appeasement, or the perfect symbol of it, or an exact copy of our sins, but it is the appeasement for our sins. The propitiation is the substitute, the offering that is made to appease the anger of God, or appease the righteous judgment of God. Maybe anger isn't the right word for it to say there. That is a very Greek, Norse, and Egyptian way of looking at appeasing God, as you cool the anger of the Almighty. Where in truth, it's really you just appease the justice of the Almighty. It's not that God is so angry with us he wants to kill us. It's that he is his justice must prevail over sin. That's kind of a rabbit hole that I'm very close to spending a lot of time going down. But he himself becomes this propitiation for our sin. He also says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that he came and he died according to the scriptures. It's important for us to know that Christ coming and dying for our sins was not an afterthought. This was the price for sin. This was the cost that had to be paid. And it was the plan, or the plan from, or the scheme sometimes, from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of time. This is the forgiveness. This is the way that man is redeemed back. And so this is the plan that was set in place from the beginning. And we see this according to the scriptures. We see this as we go back into the old law and into the prophets. We see this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Isaiah prophesies, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." And so here we see, of course, we just saw that Peter and John quote this scripture, and this is also used in several places in the New Testament. And it sends us back to the Old Testament to say that this was the plan. This the fact that Christ died was a fulfillment of the prophecies. It was a fulfillment of the fulfillment of the prophets. In fact, from maybe halfway point, pretty far out from his crucifixion, he begins to tell his apostles that he must suffer many things by the hands of the high priest and by the elders. He must go to Jerusalem, and he must die, and he will be raised again on the third day. In fact, Peter rebukes him for saying this. And Jesus says, "Get behind me. Who are you to rebuke me?" This is what must happen. He continually tells them. I think in the book of Luke, it's recorded that there are three different occasions that he explains to them that he must go to Jerusalem and die, and that he will be raised from the dead again. And so, this is something that was present from the beginning in 1 Peter chapter 19 and verse 1 Peter chapter 1. There are not 19 chapters in 1 Peter. I did that this morning too with Titus, I think, or 1 John or something. I think I said 1 John chapter 7, and it wasn't there. It was 2 Timothy 7. Anyways, I did it twice today. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without the blemish and without spot, he indeed has foreordained from the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And so Peter offers up that the death of Christ on the cross as a lamb that is spotless, without blemish, as that sacrificial lamb for the saving of the world, or saving of mankind, the washing away of sins. This was foreordained from the foundation. And so it was necessary that this happened, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy that this happened. In fact, it's one of the remarkable threads, remarkable thread through the Old Testament into the New Testament, is a study of the sacrificial lamb, the spotless lamb. If you would go back, starting in Exodus chapter 12 with the Passover, and follow the idea of the Lamb of God going throughout the Old Testament, and it ending in John the Baptist proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God that'll take away the sins of the world," when he sees Jesus, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John. You go through the Old Testament and you see what the spotless Lamb of God meant for Israel. I guess you could go back to Isaac and Abraham and Isaac on the mountain when they went to, when Isaac was being sacrificed up, and Abraham said, "God will provide a sacrifice." It starts there and goes through. But it's an interesting study that ends with how the Jews would have understood John the Baptist proclaiming that Jesus is the Lamb of God. They would have understood this from generations of being taught what the sacrificial lamb was. And so they would have understood what they meant by that. This is something that was ingrained in the people. Without the death of Christ, there is no forgiveness. The gospel begins with the reality that our sins required a sacrifice. So this is just the very beginning of the gospel. It's just, you have sinned, and your sin required a sacrifice. Christ came to be that sacrifice. But then Paul says Christ died according to the scriptures, and then he was buried also according to the scriptures. And that, now, I think we're tempted to kind of pass over the fact that he is buried. He is put in the grave, but this actually means something. It actually means something. It's a small detail, but it is essential. The burial confirms the death of Christ. This is more than the maybe not so common theory, but a theory, that the swoon theory that he merely passed out, or the substitution theory that Judas was offered up instead of Jesus on the cross, and for some reason nobody noticed. One of the most famous people in the area at the time had switched with some other person. I'm not sure how that was possible. But there is plenty of theories that kind of try to disprove the idea that Christ himself died. But the fact that Christ was recognized, he was put on trial, It was recorded in legal in ledgers in the Greek from the Greeks, and it was recorded from in ledgers from and letters from the Jews. That Christ did in fact die, and his burial was proof that he was dead. He was not just a little dead, he was fully dead. This isn't a Miracle Max situation where he's just mostly dead. He is fully dead, which is an important part of the sacrificial lamb. It has to be, he has to be buried in order to raise, right? And so this is part, this burial confirms that Jesus has died. There was no illusion, there was no survival, this is fully dead. In John chapter 19, in verse 40, we're told they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, and as is the custom of the Jews for burial. This is a body that is being handled by the people who know him, who are closest to him, and some who weren't the closest to him. Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Christ. He was a follower in some way of Christ, but he wasn't one of the people. He wasn't one of the people that are repeatedly mentioned throughout the Gospels. So he's probably not one of the closest people to him. He just happens to have the influence to retrieve the body, and so he retrieves the body. But then they prepare this body for burial, as is the custom of the Jews. Also, they wanted to do this early, so they were not. They wanted to do it early so that they could observe the festivals after the preparation. And so it shows that those who knew him and those who were in proximity of him handled his body. So the Roman soldiers handled his body. We see at some point that the Jews confirmed his death in the body, and we see his followers preparing his body. His death is fully realized in the fact that he is dead and buried. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 43 is where we see Joseph of Arimathea. He's a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming, and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And so he's going to prepare this for burial. His burial is necessary also because it fulfills prophecy. The prophecy of Christ, part of it is the nature of his burial. In Isaiah 53 and verse 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked," his death or his grave is with the wicked. He died between two thieves, right? He dies a criminal's death. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And so we have two parts here. His death is with the wicked. His grave was made with the wicked. But in his death, he is made with the rich. And so what happens when Joseph of Arimathea takes his body? Well, he is a prominent council member. He takes his body and he lays it in his own fresh tomb, a never-used tomb. That is honed into the side of a mountain. And so we have, this is not a pauper's grave. This is a rich man's grave. So even this, something that is well outside the control of Jesus, is a fulfillment of the prophecies about him. This is an important part of the gospel. Jesus died. He was put in the ground. A stone was rolled in front of the door. It was sealed and guards were placed around it. He was fully dead. He was in the grave for 3 days. And then the victory of the gospel, Paul says, he then rose according to the scriptures. And so through the resurrection of the dead, we see the victory of the gospel. If Christ had stayed in the grave, there would be no victory in death. And this is really the entire argument that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15. If this is the basics of the gospel, Christ came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And then the rest of the chapter, he says, if Christ isn't risen again, then we are all pitiable, or most pitiable. But in fact, he is risen, and so we are all victors in his resurrection. And so this is the victory note of the gospel. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God and that the sacrifice was accepted by God. If Christ claimed to be God and claimed to be the Son of God, come with the authority of the throne of God, and then he was killed by the hands of men and put in a grave and stayed there, then that would prove that he was not God. That would prove that God, if he was God, God has been conquered by man. But instead, Christ raises from the dead, he comes out of the tomb, and he conquers sin through a perfect life and the washing away of sin, the sins of mankind, by the blood of Christ, and he conquers death by the resurrection of the dead. And so he conquers both enemies here. And so this is our victory. Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4 says, I declared, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It is the resurrection from the dead that declares that he is the Son of God and that he is made, that he is the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. This, because Christ is raised, it proves this thing. And so this is the victory that we have over death, is that Christ overcame death by the power of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, this is in the middle of Peter's first gospel sermon. He says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so in the first telling of the gospel, after the death of Christ, and in the era of the church, at the opening of the church here on earth, Peter's message is, this is Jesus who you crucified. And God has loosed the pains of death. He has loosened the pain, God has raised him up and loosened the pains of death because it was not possible that he could be held by it. It is not possible that Christ could have been held in the grave. This is the same thing kind of that in Matthew chapter 16, this is the same thing that Jesus tells Peter. When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of, not hell, Hades, the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And so he preaches, Christ is raised, he is loosed from the grave. And in doing this, Peter opens the gates of the kingdom for entrance into the body of Christ in the first gospel sermon. And it all hinges around Christ is raised from the dead. This is the focal point of the gospel. If Christ isn't raised, then there is no gospel. There is no good news. There's only sad news because we all were lied to. But no, Christ is raised. And so this is the focal point of the gospel. Christ was raised by the power of God because it could not hold him. Because of this resurrection, we are given hope. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse, or chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have hope because Christ is raised from the dead. What kind of hope does that give us? Well, if Christ is raised from the dead, then those who come after him, Christ the first fruit, and those who come after him at the last day. And so we have a hope of the resurrection from the dead. We have a living hope at the resurrection from the dead, and that only because Christ is raised from the dead. Without that, there is no hope of the resurrection from the dead. This is the entire argument Paul makes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And so because of this, we have a living hope. In John 14 and verse 19, it says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. It says, a little while longer, I'm going to be gone from this world, but you will see me, because I live, Jesus is saying, because I am alive, you also will be alive. you will live also. And this is a important point. Because of the life of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, we also have life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul is making the final point, his final points about this, in verse 20, he says, this is where he says that if, just previously, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If there's no resurrection from the dead, and all of our hope is in this life only, and all of our teachings and all of everything is founded in this life only, then we are of all men most pitiable, because we have no hope for eternal life. And then in verse 20, he says, but now Christ has risen. He has risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. And if there is a first fruit, then there is fruit to follow, right? And so we have, because there is a first fruit, God has proven his power over death and over sin, and we also can have life after death. We can have life eternal through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is not a side note. This is the cornerstone of our faith. And if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And I am still in my sins. This isn't God's afterthought. This is salvation. This is the proof and the power of God. The proof of the power of God unto salvation. So, but Paul goes on to show how many witnesses saw him. Peter and the 12, over 500 brethren, James by himself, and even eventually, on the road to Damascus, Paul himself has seen Christ. This is an important point because the proof of the resurrection isn't just the body's gone. You can take bodies. You can hide bodies. You can dispose of bodies. You shouldn't, but you could. The proof isn't that the body is missing. The proof is that if Christ appeared living and was seen not by one, not by the 12, not even just by 500, more than 500, but he was seen repeatedly over more than 50 days or 40 days. He is seen repeatedly by hundreds of people who recognized him and knew him. He was touched. He was handled. He sat down and he ate at one point with his apostles. The witnesses are overwhelming. And Paul says, I myself in due time was visited and even saw the living Lord, the living Christ. This isn't something, as John says, this isn't something that we that has been formed through crafty fables or by the minds of cunning men. We touched him. We saw him. We saw the power that he presented. And then after he had ascended into heaven, he was confirmed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is something that was repeatedly confirmed. And so, Paul says, how can you say there is no resurrection from the dead? This is the foundation, the fundamentals of the gospel. Christ came, he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. In fact, it is this gospel story that is reflected symbolically in our own transformation. This is the model of baptism. This is the model of salvation. In Romans chapter 6, 1 through 11, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we also should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, put to death, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, died no more, death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what Paul is saying is the model of the gospel is seen in your conversion. It is seen in baptism. You have crucified yourself, the old man of sin. You have put it to death. You have buried it in the tomb, the watery grave of baptism. And just as Christ rose from the dead, you too must also rise from the death, your death in the life of sin, to live no longer in it. Just as Christ never died again, but ascended into heaven, you too have put off sin permanently, never to die again in it, but to put it away from you and live, just as we die to the world, we live to God. This is the model of salvation. It is so fundamental in the gospel that every part of the gospel reflects it. Our baptism, our journey forward, our life as a Christian, our walking in the giving up the flesh to walk in the Spirit. All of this is a model of Christ dying, being buried, and being resurrected from the dead. And so, where does it stop if the resurrection isn't there? Is Paul's ultimate point is in 1 Corinthians 15. What good? How does your baptism symbolize that? Well, you would still be in the water if Christ is still in the grave. And so, and just as too, as you would be dead in the water, he would be dead and never to rise again. But the good news is, he is risen. And so, every part of the gospel that is preached from the first century is centered around this basic fundamental fact. This is what you need to know. Christ died. You sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ came and died for your sins. He was buried in the tomb, but on the third day he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. He's making intercession. That is the fundamentals of the gospel. Everything else follows after that. And everything else mimics that. It is centered around that. And so Paul gives this basic telling of the gospel. If we could understand that, we could just understand this basic of the gospel. This is the fundamental gospel that saves the soul. This doesn't mean we don't grow in Christ and mature to come to eat meat instead of milk. But this is the gospel that saves. And if we could teach people this basic, I think we could understand these basics, even at a very elementary level. Appreciate your guys' attention tonight. If there is a need this evening, if you are not a Christian, if you wish to put on Christ Jesus, again, this very basic message holds true for generations. And when we come to the knowledge of our sins, it becomes necessary to be washed free from those sins. We have all chosen to sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But luckily, maybe not luckily, fortunately for us, God loves us, and he came to this world and he died for us. He was buried, he rose again from the dead. And because he rose again from the dead, we too can raise from our sins in this world and from the dead to the life after. And if we can help you with that this evening, we at Community Life. If you are a Christian and you need the prayers of the saints, you need help and encouragement, as long as we have the authority in the scriptures to do it, we want to help. We are eager to help. We're going to sing number 343. And if we can help you at for anything, we invite you to come. Let us know. While together we stand and sing.